Just before we get into the lecture today, I must ask if you have seen the latest news about the government of Iran and creating the opportunity for joint military exercises with Russia and China. This is rather interesting.
On the 27th of December, to be precise. On the 27th of December.
On the 27th of December this year. And there are rabbis who are teaching, and I think quite credibly, and have for many, many decades, and in fact probably for a few centuries, that at the very end of the age, according to Ezekiel 38, there will be a world war. There will be a third world war. And it'll involve Russia, it'll involve China, it will involve Persia, which of course is Iran today. Magog, in Jewish understanding, is China. Now, I know it's Afghanistan, that whole area where they emigrated, but they, at the end of the age, they will be looked upon as the peoples of China, Magog. So it is. If a war breaks out, if World War III breaks out, every single person on this planet is going to be, in some way or another, involved. We will be impinged in some way or another. We can't get away from that. That kind of and we know that Ezekiel 38 and 39 occur before the coming of Christ. That occurs before he comes. And I've always looked at it from the point of view of, well, you know, that's going to be when Christ is returning and it's going to be the nations gathered against him and all that. Well, maybe not. It might just be a World War III before the coming of Christ, before the Antichrist even emerges. Could very well be. To think that Iran and China and Russia are going to get involved in joint military exercises, especially with the issues that are going on at the moment between Iran and the US, and Iran is the major sponsor of terrorism through the world, and China, of course, in its involvement with trade wars with America, and you've got Russia, you know, the Federated States over there, under the control of Putin, who is a lovely man, but I'm sure he's a dangerous man. All right, I think he's a dangerous man. I think he would like to see an expansive Russian exercise right into Eastern Europe. All right, so, but you know, I've talked for many, many years about the whole geopolitical map of the Middle East and Europe being rearranged, a new geopolitical economic map coming into existence, and I can see it happening in the next few years. I can see it happening. But if a world war occurs, between those three powers and the United States, it'll involve Britain, it would involve Europe, it would eventually involve Australia, no doubt about that. And it could bring about a situation where the destruction of Iran would bring that World War III to a very close, conclusive conclusion. And they see the devastation of such horror that could occur as a result of a world war, nuclear world war. But something has got to change in Iran for a start, because you find that a man called Koresh at the very end of the age is going to be instrumental in the rebuilding of the Third Temple, or the so-called Third Temple, in Jerusalem. So he comes from Iran. Right? Now, when I say he comes from Iran, the original Koresh of Persia, Persia was not just Iran, it was a whole region where Darius and others had created this incredible conglomerate of nations. So, you know, to single Persia right down to Iran is not legitimate. There are Iranians in Iraq, in Syria, in other areas of the world. So, but we know that at the very end, Quraysh is pro-Israel, obviously. And therefore, if he is a ruler of Iran, he is obviously, the whole nation is obviously going to be pro-Israel. So that used to be the case under the Peacock Throne, okay, with Pahlavi. But these days, it's under the imams, it's the mullahs, it's a little bit different. Again, look at Turkey. Turkey and what is happening over there, it used to be pro-Israel too, but under Erdogan, it's gone the other direction. And yet, John is travelling into the day of the Lord, and what does he see? Seven ecclesias in Turkey, in Asia Minor. Seven ecclesias, messianic, because they've got the menorah burning in each of them. So you look at that and you go, well, how's that all going to come about? Christians are persecuted in Turkey. Horrendous martyrdoms that have occurred there in the recent last few years. So I've got questions about it all, but some of the things that I thought were absolute watertight may not be so watertight. And it shows that we need to be alert to world conditions, to watch them, to do as Christ said, watch, and to study this book. This book has all kinds of stuff in it, and as we're going to find in this new series that I'm going through, which brings me now to announce this new series, I've entitled it Insightful Thoughts on the Hebrew and Messianic Scriptures, Growing Spiritually as We Study Historically. That's a mouthful for a title. But it doesn't end there, the subtitle. The subtitle for today is More Light on Divorce. All right? More Light on Divorce. And we're going to go into that today, and I think it will help us to better appreciate some of the accommodations that God has for human beings. Certainly, F.F. Bruce wrote, he was a great Scottish theologian, F.F. Bruce, he wrote, Christians should free their minds from time-honoured interpretations of which have no basis in the proper meaning of the biblical text. Couldn't agree more. And as I was going through my research, I dug out some old apocalypse lectures, and I discovered a quote that I had made, and I thought, oh, I'll throw this in too. I am. This is the ultimate fact. Who am I? This is the ultimate question. What am I? This is the ultimate discovery. Alright? So I'm throwing that in there with F.F. Bruce, and in this series of lectures we might get a better idea of who and what we are now and who and what we will be in the future. At the IMCF Yeshiva, May 5th, 2007, my lecture was entitled Malachi, the Last of the Twelve. I was going right through the minor prophets at that time, and Laurel Moon was saying to us, dear Laurel Moon was saying to us, when are we going to get to Revelation? And I was, does that sound like you? I don't know. And I said, we're not going into Revelation until we have studied the minor prophets, the 12 of them. I remember Les going, And I said, then we're going to do the three major prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But we finally did get, praise God, Baruch Hashem, we did get to Revelation. But I was teaching back in May 5th, 2007, Malachi, the Last of the Twelve. And I stated in that lecture concerning my relationship with Dr. Ernest L. Martin, who's, of course, dead now. I'm not, so I'm here talking about these issues. But I remember back then some people were a little annoyed at the fact that I had used some of his material, which he had said I could do. And I've got it in writing. But I have I had to qualify some of this. So I wrote, quote, "I recommend to all the late Dr. Ernest Martin's very fine volume, Restoring the Original Bible, 1994, in which he ascribes to the Ezra argument concerning canonization, to which I have always subscribed, but his assessment is as an assertive declaration without supporting evidence. Martin was extremely dogmatic as an historian and theologian, and we experienced a clash of temperaments on more than one occasion." Oh, I remember some of those. The very first time I came to Australia and met with me, and we had a few wines, you know, we had some alcohol there, and he was saying, "Mr. Galton, you're wrong on that." And I was going, "Dr. Martin, you're not right on that." And we were getting very hot under the collar. Anyway, nevertheless, he was right and I was wrong. But that aside, nevertheless, I believe we had a remarkable honesty expressed between each other and a healthy respect as far as backgrounds were concerned. For those unfamiliar with Martin's intense dogmatism on certain subjects, my advice, if reading the recommended book, Restoring the Original Bible, is to also concurrently study F.F. Bruce's The Canon of Scripture, written in 1988, which will enable you to maintain a healthy balance in your attempt to recreate the historical background to this wonderful subject of God's superintendence over the revelation of Scripture. Unfortunately, there is a downside to Martin's objectivity. Martin makes a number of unwarranted assumptions in his treatise, as he does in his other books, with the sole unique exception of the temple's Jerusalem forgot. He wrote that in 2000. And coupled with an intolerable arrogance born of Armstrongite cultism, to exclude the wise input of professional colleagues of various other persuasions, as a consequence, alienated a number of associates and fellows over the years, unquote. So there was my statement about my relationship with him. I would like all my students who will appreciate that Dr. Ernest Martin taught me much over a number of decades to recognize, while I may draw some of this present series of lectures entitled Insightful Thoughts of the Hebrew and Messianic Scriptures from studying under him, and therefore I am indebted to his erudite excellence in some of his research activities, I am in no way a clone. I am in no way a clone. He was, admittedly, a major mentor of mine. But I have had many mentors in my 74 years of life, and I have been able to flex my independent mental muscles, engaging to the max any and all challenges to the mantle of biblical investigative pursuits, which I wear with humility. And it is humility. Humility, it by definition, means to know who you are, to know what you're capable of, to know what you have achieved in life. That's humility. That's not to strut around like some people do and proclaiming, you know, God works through my hands or whatever it might be. No, 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 no. I've got a bent, and that bent is a biblical revelation, and I love it. And God's given me a spirit of understanding that. And I don't want it to end just yet, I might add. So, I can happily asseverate and validate my own opinions on the accumulative research activities in which I have engaged, especially over the last 50 plus years of my life. I am a student of the biblical revelation and a son of the creative God, and am not in any way, shape or form a Martinite, as some who have come across my work may be tempted to charge. And I'm getting it on Facebook. I'm getting it on Facebook because someone said, "Oh, you're a Martinite. You're in a What a lot of rubbish. I quote Bishop Fulton Sheen as much as I do Ernest Martin. That doesn't mean I'm a Roman Catholic follower of Bishop Sheen. I'm not a Sheenite. I might be a Sheenie, but I'm not a Sheenite." All right? Okay. Having said this, now let me attend to the lecture at hand. All right. Judaism and Christianity possess a holy book. and which they claim, and not without reason, is unique in world religious literature. Here it is here. It's called the Holy Bible. Holy Bible. There is no other religious or sacred volume to compare with it. And I know that for a fact because I have read them all. I have read the Asiatic religious literature. I have read the Quran. I've read the Quran about three or four times, as a matter of fact. I have read the Bhagavad Gita, and I've gone through the Vedas, the Vedic scriptures, and the Upanishads and all of that. I have read the Tao, and I don't understand it. I'm quite honest on that. Wouldn't have a clue. But Jewish rabbis and fundamentalist Christian theologians refer to its Holy Spirit-inspired original autographs as inerrant, and expressing the will of God for humankind. That's quite true. The original autographs, the originals, no longer exist. And we have hundreds of versions and translations of Hebrew and Messianic scriptures in circulation today. Particularly is this the case concerning Christian New Testaments. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, different translations, different versions. And while this may well be the situation, and I do believe personally that the original autographs were inerrant. Absolutely. They were infallible. The originals. Yes, the originals. The Hebrew scriptures are read and interpreted by Gentiles, however, in a very different manner to the Jewish people. Same book, different approach. The Jews read their scriptures, as we all know, from the perspective of the nation of Israel. The Christians read the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, which they erroneously call the Old Testament, as teaching about Yeshua, whom they mistakenly speak of as Jesus. But the Christians read the Old Testament and they see Jesus all the way through it. They see Yeshua all the way through it. The eminent F.F. Bruce says in the Canon of Scripture, page 28, the Church's use of the Hebrew Scriptures was based on Jesus' use of them. As his followers searched them further, they discovered increasingly, quote, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, unquote. He's quoting Luke 24, verse 27. The Old Testament, he says, as Christians in due course came to call these writings, was a book about Jesus. Here is the Church's Bible. Here is the Bible of the Jewish people also. But so differently did the two communities read the same writings that for practical purposes they might have been using two different Bibles instead of sharing one. And that's so very true. But entirely as an aside, regarding Jesus, and I've been challenged a number of times now on this, I must insist that Gentile Christians have used this name only for the past 500 years. To be more precise, since 1524. And if you want to write that date down, you can do some reading on it, research it, 1524. You'll see why in a minute. But 1524 is when Jesus became Jesus. Previous to that, the name of the Lord was more closely related to Yesu. Yesu. The Galilean pronunciation of the Messiah's name being Yeshu. Okay? The Galileans did not pronounce Yeshua's name as Yeshua. The A was dropped. It was Yeshu. And the early English pronunciation was very similar. When the letter J was introduced into the English alphabet in 1524, and there's the date, in 1524, the letter J was introduced into the English alphabet. Yeshu evolved into Jesu, as in the lovely hymn, Jesu, lover of my soul. Which he isn't, because he actually hates yourself. Alright? But so much for the hymn. But as I said, this is an aside. An important aside, however. Very important. As is proving true to form with some writers and authors, authorities and Bible commentators finally having discovered that we at the IMCF actually exist, and they are now becoming quite familiar with my own name as a controversial authority on the biblical revelation. How do I know this? Because I've got and put my name in, and I'm around about 18, 19, 20 pages to go through. You finally discover extensive use of our material, my material, in books that they've written, which is rather interesting. Mind you, it is selective. They're very selective about what they're using, but they're actually quoting from my lectures and articles in their books and giving credit where credit is due. And I'm quite gratified with that. I'm quite pleased. They didn't ask my opinion. They didn't ask my permission. They just went ahead and did it. And good. Excellent. So, but we ought to ask ourselves, as students of the biblical revelation, some pertinent questions in respect to the claim of biblical authority. And this is why I've designed this lecture in this way. And this series will be along this line. We have to look at, you know, why is the Bible so authoritative? Why do we accept it as the Word of God? Why do we? And a lot of people would have different responses, different answers, different reasons. And I want to go through some of those things and get right down to the nitty-gritty of the foundational aspects of what we believe and why. I think that's reasonable. The Bible certainly rings with authority. There's no doubt about that. And there are many Hebrew scrolls that some people claim ought to be considered sacred scripture. Most of them are not included in the Hebrew canon. So the question is, how and by whom? How and by whom was the biblical Hebrew canon brought into an existence? We'll start with that. We'll leave the New Testament alone for a while, but we'll look at the Hebrew scriptures. In this lecture series, we should eventually consider the New Testament. But who arranged and authorized that such an action as an appropriate canonization ought to have taken place when it did? Why did the question ever arise as to canonizing certain books, certain letters? I wonder if they found a whole lot of diaries written by Yeshua during his life on earth, if they found it in some cave in Qumran. I wonder if that would suddenly revise the canon and those letters be incorporated in that canon. I wonder if Paul's original divorce was found, you know, from his first wife. I wonder if, as far as I know, his only wife. I wonder if they would include that in the canon as well. You do wonder. But again, how did a collection of books which we Christians speak of as the Holy Bible come to be compiled and considered as sacred? How did it happen? What was the process? Do we have the complete Bible? Do we have it? Do we have the complete Bible? And if not, why not? I realise I've written on these subjects extensively already. Of course I have. But it's time for us to go back to basics on some of these issues from a fresh approach to the whole thing. And have added, because over the years, you know, I've had further amplification of what I wrote way back in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s. But my intention is to respect, above all things, to respect biblical re-education, the process of it. I've been asked recently, you know, why do I approach things and then I mention them again later and I mention them again later? Why do I do this? Well, I do it because I'm a teacher. I tell people what I'm going to tell them, then I tell them, then I tell them what I told them. And I've never deviated from that. I always have gone along the same route. Because this, through repetition, gets into the subconscious. The subconscious is most important. It's more important than the conscious mind, I'll tell you. Because everything that bypasses the conscious mind is in your subconscious. As one man told me many years ago, and I don't doubt it at all, he said, you can stand in front of a bookcase and you can look at that bookcase. Your conscious mind will not have seen the title of anything, but in your subconscious, under hypnosis, you will be able to not only tell the psychiatrist the name of every single book on that in that shelf, in that bookcase. You will not only know the name, you will see everything that's actually, it'll have registered in your subconscious, everything that's on the spine, the name of the book, the title, the author, and even the publisher, it's got the publisher underneath it, you'll remember that too. Well, how does that work? Consciously, I can't do that. It's impossible. But subconsciously, it's all registered there. Every thought we've ever had is in our subconscious. Everything we've desired is in our subconscious. Everything we hate is in our subconscious. It's all there. And we go, how will God judge us? 140 billion people have ever lived, you know, and he says, yes, you had this thought. How did God do that? Well, I don't know how he knows the hairs of our head are numbered. I don't know. I haven't got a clue. But it's all there in our subconscious mind. It's locked in. And I find that quite astonishing. And it helps me by going over those thoughts, that whole process of thinking about that, it helps me to understand the enormity of the living God. Whereas Gladys pointed out the other day, a very, very important point, we were talking about something, and she said, you know, I keep remembering in the scripture there's an incident where a particular person, before he even went to speak, God answered him. He hadn't even formulated the thought, and he was going to say something, and God answered him before he even spoke. And I thought, yeah, that's the mind of God. That's how incredibly penetrable, how penetrating the mind of God is into our affairs. That doesn't make me afraid. That doesn't make me scared. That makes me really exhilarated, and I think, that's woo! I love that. That's great. God cares for me. He cares for you in the same way. We are a ministry, and I might add, an ongoing ministry of restoration. Remember what Isaiah said? He said at the very end of the age, nobody is saying restore. Well, I am. But when he says nobody, it means nothing major is going on. But I'm saying we need to restore. Restore the lost first century Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. And I think I've been called to do that, and I'm going to be doing that for the next few years. You'll find that reference, of course, in Isaiah 42, verse 22. Being in a crucial axial age, where we are right now, which intends an astonishing, expansive growth in knowledge, and in our case, biblical knowledge, most important, we cannot permit ourselves the luxury of thinking foolishly that what we have is enough. I was told that years ago by a particular lady who used to attend, and she said, I've got enough. I've got enough. I could spend the rest of my life just reading what you've done already. What a silly thing to say. What a silly thing to say. It's the mindless cry of sectarianism. We can't afford to put a seal or a stopper atop the accumulation of current understanding we may presently possess and cut off any further advance in understanding and comprehension, like you would a champagne bottle. Take a glass out of there, blah, 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 nice, stick a stopper in it, put it back in the fridge. No. Such an action would be tantamount to committing spiritual suicide. We must continually grow in grace and knowledge, said Peter. As to the number of books in the Hebrew canon, today's Jewish rabbinic authorities conclude the sacred text to add up to 24. 24 books in the Hebrew canon. That's what they say. And eminent scholar F.F. Bruce agrees entirely with their calculation. But I disagree with Bruce on this, and I disagree with the other rabbinic authorities who claim it's 24. And you know what? Modern Christian views are that the Hebrew scriptures are 39. If you read down countable, you'll find that there are 39 books in the so-called Old Testament. But you know, Roman Catholics would disagree with that. Roman Catholics would disagree with the 39 books, and they would disagree with the 24. They've got a whole lot of other scriptures in their canon, and we'll discuss the Catholic canon down the track a little bit. And Eastern Orthodox churches, they would also voice their adamant displeasure at the Protestant 39 books. My word, they would. And in fact, the biblical canon of the Ethiopian Church, the Church of Ethiopia, incorporates the ancient Book of Enoch and the Essene volume Jubilees. They've got that in the canon. But neither the Catholic nor the Protestant canons acknowledge either of them as having any biblical authority, merit, or sanction. Okay, so when we're talking about the canon, we need to say, well, what canon are you talking about? You know, do you believe in the canon? Do you think it's the correct canon? Well, I don't know.
You need to be shot at.
Yes, well, big shock, yeah. Look, in the first century CE, the Aaronite priest Josephus claimed there were 22. He said there were 22 books in the temple canon of the scripture. And he differentiated. There was a temple canon, and there were others. And there will be arguments railing back and forth by a number of scholars attempting to establish the identity of the personality or personalities who created the original Jewish canon. That's quite true. But you'll find, if you're looking for evidence that Josephus said there were 22 volumes or scrolls, you'll find it in his wonderful book, Contra Appian. Contra Appian, or Against Appian, if you wish. Again, the scholars who attempt to establish who wrote, who created the canon, I found none of them credible. None of them. No one knows who was the first to canonize the Hebrew scriptures, whether in the Tanakh's threefold division or even in its individuated sections. No one knows. But I am convinced that Ezra, known as the prophet Malachi, collected certain scrolls into a canon, so hear me, into a canon, after the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. And he was, look, everyone loves Ezra. People have talked to me about Ezra, wonderful Ezra. He was unfortunately ruthless in his destructive tendency to edit heavy-handedly the Torah of Moses, and certainly to obliterate the ancient manuscripts as he pursued what he thought was his calling in the will of God. He was destructive. He went through and he said, that's going, that's going, that's going, that's going, I don't like that one either, that's going. He might have been right after all. It might have been the will of God to do that, but I had my suspicions and I had my apprehensions and I had my hesitations. So who was Ezra? Who was Ezra? Jewish scholar Ginsburg informs us, quote, on account of his literary activity, Ezra is called the scribe of the science of the supreme being unto all eternity. Wow, that's some reputation. I'll repeat that. The scribe of the science of the supreme being unto all eternity. You'll find that in Lewis Ginsburg, Legends of the Jews, 1909. Both the Talmud in Megillah 15a and the Targum of Jonathan testify to this identification. So there's general acknowledgement amongst the Jews that at least a canon was created by Ezra. Well, Ezra was a priest. We know that from 1 Esdras 9:49, which is in the Apocrypha. He was a high priest and reader who resided in Babylon under the reign of Artaxerxes. Strangely, and I've got this in my copy of the Quran in there, Muhammad in Surah 9, verse 30, noted that there were Jews in the 7th century CE, when he wrote, who referred to Ezra as God's son. So Ezra, according to Muhammad, in Surah 9 and verse 30 in the Quran, there were Jews at that time who thought Ezra was the son of God. So he was a pretty important fellow, no doubt about that, to be called that. But there are some Muslim commentators, and I found this very interesting, who identify Ezra as a sleeper. A sleeper. This is an interesting term, because a sleeper is one in Islam who will awaken at various times over the centuries to the call of God and fulfill specific acts, like Elijah. Elijah, who was called across the space-time continuum, and he becomes John the Baptist. He becomes Yohanan the Immerser, right? And then he also, later on, is going to be the Elijah to come. Yeah, my word. And I've even written on that issue. But whatever the case, it was in the 7th year of the rule of Artaxerxes that Ezra received a commission to return to Palestine, quote, with gold and silver vessels, unquote, to begin a work of religious reform amongst the Jews. those who had remained in the land during the exile, and in the 50,000 that returned with Zerubbabel, sometimes called Zerubbabel, after permission was granted to rebuild the temple by the Persian king Koresh. So 50,000 came back. Most of them stayed in that area of the world. They didn't want to come back to the land of Israel. But a lot of people don't realize a multitude did not go into captivity. Only so many went into captivity. The rest stayed in the land. There's always been a Jewish presence in the land of Judea or Israel. Don't forget, it was the Romans who called it Palestina after the Philistines. It was a derogatory term. They implanted on the Jewish consciousness. So the United Nations today, who say, no, the land is Palestine, it belonged to the Arabs or the whoever, the Canaanites. Well, it was originally Canaanite, and the Israelites got rid of them and they took over the land. But you know what? What do the Native Americans do today? Do they have to say that they're no longer Americans and that they need to overthrow the government, get rid of all the whites from the land and return it back to the Native Americans? There are some who would say yes, and I'd probably agree with them. But again, that's a different issue. But some years after the return from Babylonian exile, with many of their leaders dead, the Jews began resorting to their previous non-exemplary behaviour. The same identical negative deportment that sent them into exile to Babylon a century before. I know it's hard to believe. They've come back from captivity and they go straight back into their old ways. But, you know, it's not hard to believe. Human nature is human nature is human nature.
And it's what you grow up with and what you're exposed to.
Absolutely.
And they were in Babylon.
Yeah, they were in Babylon. Yeah, they've come back with Babylonian views and all that.
Which were a lot of them, which were incorporated into the priesthood.
Into the priesthood, totally. We're all the same, Gentiles and Jews, basically the same under the skin. We all are. So the renewal of their religion only lasted a few short years, and with their original mentors no longer on the scene, dead religious formality quickly sapped the spiritual energy of the Jewish remnant right out of the picture. And this is the time when the elderly Ezra lost the plot. He absolutely lost it. And he railed against his countrymen and discovered a further area to satisfy his calling from God. He became the prophet Malachi. Okay, and if you look at the nature of Ezra, as he is in Ezra and Nehemiah in that period, in that text, and you look at Malachi, they're very similar. But one is more of an intensification. And Malachi would not have been a nice bloke to know. He was heavy. He was very heavy as a prophet. And he had a message as pertinent to us today as it was way back in the days of the post-Babylonian captivity.
He was a bit like that old-time religion.
Give me that old-time religion. Good enough for our fathers. Good enough for me, yeah. In fact, I think some of us ought to reread the prophecy of Malachi and take note, of where we are today in respect of world conditions that will usher in a resurgent, expansive, greater state of Israel. It's coming. People say, no, it's not going to come. Yes, it is. It's going to also bring forth a triumphant Elijah. And it's also going to bring forth a restored temple of God in Jerusalem. Now that Ezra created the canon, a Hebrew canon, cannot be doubted. To prove that he appears to have been heavy-handed as to his discernment of what was valuable and what was not, here is a list of scriptures which are not included in our present Hebrew canon. And these are known to have been dispatched by Ezra the scribe. Numbers 21 verse 14. Numbers 21 and verse 14. Back to the Torah, to Numbers, chapter 21 and verse 14. Look at verse 13. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the coasts of the Amorites, for Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said, in the book of the wars of the Lord, the book of the wars of Jehovah, what he did in the Red Sea and in the Brooks of Arnon. Well, that's good that he's quoted it, but then he got rid of it. So there's no way we can check what he was referring to. It's gone now. It's gone. The Book of the Wars of the Lord doesn't exist anymore, which is very, very sad. So he got rid of it. Okay, turn over to Joshua. Book of Joshua. And have a look at chapter 10. Chapter 10. And verse 13. And the sun stood still. Remember that incident where something happened here? The sun stood still, and the moon did not move, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day, and there was no day like it before or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. All right, really, it's in the book of Jasher. He says, you can check it if you want. No, we can't. Why? Because he got rid of it. He threw it out. He tossed it out. I'm not happy with Ezra. It would have made great reading. There have been a number of books of Jasher, and they're all false. They're all been made up by human beings. And again, 2 Samuel. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel chapter 1, and verse 18. Well, verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Remember, they were killed. And he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? So that's the quote from the book of Jasher. But Ezra got rid of the book of Jasher. Turn over to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And verse 41.
It is interesting that we say, even to today, how are the mighty fallen?
Yes, we still have that, yes.
Which has come from a book we no longer have.
We no longer have. That's right. Verse 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, and verse 41. All the rest of the acts of King Solomon, and all that he did and accomplished, and all his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Well, good question. I don't know. I don't know, because Ezra, you quit. You got rid of it. You got rid of it. And yes, it's all there for verification, if only we could verify it. Oh dear. Anyway.
Why would he do that?
Didn't see it.
This is a boring read.
A boring read. Yeah, very good, Miriam.
We get rid of old novels.
Old novels. Okay. 1 Chronicles 29. Have a look at 1 Chronicles 29.
Maybe it was too much about Solomon and not enough about the Lord.
Not enough about Israel. Okay. So, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 29. Where am I? Verse 28. He died in a good age. Good old age, full of days, riches and honour, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead, meaning, of course, David. Then it says, now the acts of David, the king, first and last, oh yeah, everything he ever did, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Well, hang on. What's the point in telling us that they're all written there and he then turns around and burns it all?
What an interesting book you know, if he had...
Oh, wouldn't it be fascinating to read about everything
together
he did?
With all his reign and power and the times that transpired for him, for Israel, and for all the kingdoms of the land.
Yeah.
Wow.
I know. Absolutely. I know. I'm sounding like the Fawlty Towers.
I know.
The books of the Acts of Solomon, the book of Nathan the prophet, the book of Gad the seer. No. But it doesn't stop there. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. We're getting quite a collection here. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And people say they've got the whole canon. Oh, please, excuse me. Well, I belch. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 29. Look at verse 28. They brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt and out of all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all of them, first to last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet? There it is again. And in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer, against Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Well, good question. The prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilonite, the visions of Iddo, the seer, the book of... Oh, it goes on and on. Well, you know, turn over to 2 Chronicles. We're still in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles. Look at verse something. Where am I? Verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles. Now the acts of Rehoboam, every one of his acts, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah the prophet and Iddo the seer concerning genealogies? Oh, I tell you what, wouldn't I have loved to get into that? Oh, boy. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. Yeah. Oh, I'd love to get my teeth into
where
that.
Those books
got to? He got rid of them. He said, what we've got is enough. Ah, that's what I was saying before about sectarianism. Mm-hmm. What we have is enough. So he's got rid of all of us. And you just want to sit down and cry. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm a fan of Stephen Donaldson and his wonderful books on Thomas Covenant. Everybody should read them. But imagine having read them, and the wisdom that's in those volumes of Stephen Donaldson about Thomas Covenant, the unbeliever, and reading all that he's written. We've got so many volumes of them on our shelf. Imagine if I was telling my grandchildren all about it one day, and they say, oh, I'd love to read it, Grandpa, where is it? Oh, I got rid of them. Well, that's basically what Edmund's doing here. He's saying, is not this written in? Well, we don't know, because you stupid twit, you got rid of them. I mean, Ezra, praise God for him, I guess, but, you know, I'm very disappointed in God's choice of man to canonize the Bible.
Do we know for certain that that's what he did?
Yes, because he is, according to the Jews themselves, the rabbis themselves, the one who canonized what we have now.
So those other books must have been not gotten rid of, maybe just put somewhere in
the
destruction of... Yeah.
Look, I hope one day they'll be uncovered. Who knows? I did read the other day that the Dead Sea Scrolls may not be all we have. There are other areas, other caves around the place, and they've found pottery, and in the pottery they've got fragments of scrolls. So they're thinking we need to do another clean sweep of these caves in this area because there's more Dead Sea Scrolls. You never know what they could find. Never know what they can find. Okay, where are we? 2 Chronicles chapter 20, because I haven't finished yet. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 34. let's have a look. Verse 31. Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, and the daughter of Shelah. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of Jehovah. Albeit the high places were not taken away. Oh, he had some faults. For as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, all of them, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. Well, there you go. The book of Jehu the son of Hanani. Well, that's gone too. And again in 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, and verse 18 and 19. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and remember Manasseh was not a good bloke, he was not a nice man, King Manasseh, okay? He was the one that sawed Isaiah in two. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the books of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated of him and all his sins, all his trespasses and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled by God. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. And the word seers here is Hosai, which is a personal name, Hosai. So it's the book of the sayings of Hosai. Okay, where is that? With repetition, I'd say it's another one. Right. Another one we have.
Maybe Solomon was right in the making of books. There is no end.
Yes, but you know, intriguing.
Everybody wants to write a story.
These volumes are mentioned in the context of establishing the authenticity of specific events and procedures, but there is no way we can affirm the reliability of assessments made in the sacred texts which reference these scrolls, for they have disappeared forever. I really do think God's spirit of inspiration and inspired revelation notwithstanding, Ezra was somewhat presumptuous and ill-advised in his editing frenzy. That's my opinion, and I'm sticking with it, because I would love to have read all those books. I would love to have read all those books. But now today, we have the World Wide Web. We have the World Wide Web of the Internet. And of course, I must remind everybody, before I say another word, the www is the equivalent of the Hebrew vav vav vav, which adds up to 666. Mustn't forget that. Every time we go on that internet, every time we click on it, we are immediately entering the World Wide Web, the vav vav vav. We are entering the realm of 666. Not that there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying, though, remember that when you go on, you know, it's like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Sure is.
Through that vav, 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 the Holy Spirit of an all-knowing God, the Ruach HaKodesh, has been pouring out in a progressive avalanche, voluminous torrents of information, and we are awash at times in a desperate bid to stay afloat of it all. But it was predicted, Daniel 12 and verse 4, which we all should know. Daniel 12 and verse 4, time of the end. Oh, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the scroll, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall be increased. Yeah, absolutely. Here we are. Here we are. Where are we? Here we are. In the axial age of world history, the final one, knowledge shall be increased. And we can't get on top of it all. By the time, I'll tell you something, by the time we have read 5 minutes of something on the internet, the internet has done. I can't get my head around that. That's how much knowledge is coming to the surface and being shared all around the world. incredible. One of the great keys to gaining further knowledge of the biblical intent regarding the will of God, and which is largely ignored by scholars, is to get inside, as it were, the very Jewish mindset and background of the first century CE, and to stop the temptation to unlock difficult texts and passages in a biblical narrative, interpreting that narrative through 21st century eyes, taking our modern world and imposing it on a first century text. Big mistake, and yet many do it. If a document was penned in the reign of the Emperor Nero, we should try and find out as much as we can about the milieu of that whole period of time, and not be tempted to take what we know today in our 21st century environment and culture and try and see things through the eyes of Christians back in the days of Nero. It's not going to work. It doesn't work. Yet people do it. Whole books have been written about it, and they transpose our view, our modern cultural view, onto that first century, and it shouldn't be done. But they do. They do. The issue of divorce and remarriage, for instance. The issue of divorce and remarriage is a case in point. Now, I've devoted a number of articles and on this subject, including the groundbreaking yet very brief series, Eros Denied. Now, I wrote that originally in 1996, added more to it in 1998, and then in the year 2000 revised it all, Eros Denied. But you can still locate it on the IMCF discussion board. Just use the search engine, put Eros in there, and it'll produce it for anybody in a matter of microseconds. But, of course, I had to abridge, I had to expurgate my original thesis, because it may have turned far too many people, quite innocent seekers of truth, from pursuing further gains and understanding the mind of God on some of these personal matters. I've had to be very, very cautious about what I put in print, for obvious reasons. And people will run with things too. Exactly, absolutely. Dennis is just hanging himself if people overseas wondered what that was all about. But I am not one to push the boundaries. Nor am I one to engage in communicating without a filter. I also have a very deep Jerry Lewis complex, and admittedly he's very hard to control at times. Alright, so those factors to be considered is a genuine validation of my approach to the scripture. I've got to be very careful how I do things. But I think at this stage there is a further deserved amplification, if I can put it that way, an amplification on the topic of Eros Denied that needs to be added to our understanding on the subject of divorce and remarriage. So as we travel through arguments presented here about the question of canonization and also the development of doctrine, because you see, I can't give a lecture on canonization without talking about the development of doctrine. And this is exciting to me because, you know, doctrine wasn't always there. It gradually developed. It gradually developed. And God's Spirit, Yeshua said, will lead you into all the truth. Will lead you. Yeah, one step at a time. It doesn't come all at once. Little bit, little bit, little bit, by little bit. I've got to give a certain amount of time to the whole idea of the development of doctrine. But it's most important to go through this divorce and remarriage situation because of the horrible conditions we see around us today where Christian women, I'm narrowing this right down to Christian women, where they feel they can't divorce because there may have been a wonderful marriage, quote unquote, for the male, and there may not have been any sexual misconduct that has come into it. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll just backtrack a little bit here. Because as we progress, I want us to keep in mind that while I had stated in other articles and lectures that there exists a mythical view of unity in doctrine, you know what I mean by that, among the modern Christians of all faiths as to their belief that the original messianic movement was one in faith and doctrine, like ordinary Christian soldiers, you know, one in faith and doctrine, one in charity. Everybody in the first century believed the same thing. Everybody had the same doctrinal view of everything. No, they didn't. That's a myth. That's an absolute myth. I've illustrated that over and over and over. It's a nonsense. You can find that in the pages of the New Testament itself. And I'm going to go through that too. I have not done so before because I didn't want to, because it's too divisive. But what the heck? I'm going to do it these days. Because I can show you even as the questions of Yeshua as the Son of God. Some of the disciples didn't believe that. They believed that he was just a human being. Other disciples said, no, he was the Son of God by baptism. And others said, no, he was the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. And others said, no, he was the Son of God because the Holy Spirit came on Miriam and impregnated her at that time. Oh, not everybody was in agreement, believe me. And I'm going to go through these things. I haven't wanted to do that for a long, long time, but I'm doing it these days now. So as we progress through this series, it'll all become very plain indeed. And you also might want to go to my lecture that I gave on the Gospel of John, the prologue. It's lecture three of the Gospel of John, particularly the section Time to Reject the Fifth Gospel. I've entitled it Time to Reject the Fifth Gospel at SEC. Alright, so just follow on through that whole section there, because I get very plain about a fifth gospel. Let me just explain that. We tend to read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John as separate gospels. Then we mix them all together, all their contradictions notwithstanding, we push them all together and we have another gospel. It's a new gospel. It's a gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all combined. It doesn't exist. That's a myth. That's a nonsense. It's ridiculous. But people love that idea. I've got another gospel. Yeah, it is another gospel. It's not a gospel at all. Read Matthew, and it's Matthew's gospel. And it's designed for his little cell. I don't mean prison cell. I mean, you know, the ecclesia, whatever you want to call it, assembly, congregation. Read Mark. It's all about what Mark's view was, how he saw things. Well, it's not even Mark's. I'll come to that in a minute. And then, of course, you come to Luke, and he's got another view, which is really Paul's view. And then you've got, and should be read like that. And then you've got John's view, and it's John's view. And John is not writing a literal gospel at all. He's writing one that actually puts Yeshua against the lectionary of the synagogue, and is reinterpreted accordingly. So we need to reject this idea of an amalgamated gospel which becomes one big wonderful gospel. It's not. It's all different. They're all different. But I'm getting ahead of myself again. So I'm back track here. There are three.
It's like those movies that go forward and back.
Well, it makes it interesting. It keeps you everybody on their toes.
Yeah, we like that.
Before we actually begin, before we begin, we need to rehearse our understanding that the Hebrew scriptures are found in three important divisions. Section 1 is the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Section 2 are the prophets. Navi. Joshua, Judges, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and one book of 12 prophets called the Minor Prophets. Then section 3 we have the writings. Sefer Kutavim, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. The women's section. All right. It's true, the women's section. And the first letter of each division, T for Torah, what was that?
Daniel's
in there with the dresser. Navim for the prophets, Kutavim for their writings, gives us an acronym for the Hebrew version of the Bible, which they call the Tanakh. Okay. And our Lord Yeshua recognized that threefold division as authoritative. In Luke 24, Luke 24 and verse 44. Well, yes, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the Torah of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. See that? So there it is. He agreed with the divisions, and of course, by the Second Temple period, the three divisions were operating as one holy, sacred Hebrew text. So a canonization, and this is why I've mentioned this, and the three divisions, a canonization had occurred sometime before the Second Temple period in order for there to be three divisions of a set of books. So it had to be canonized. The question is when, and what was the canon of Holy Scripture based on to start with? So we know about a canon created by Ezra, but that was after the Babylonian captivity, and therefore there had to have been another canon earlier than that, because the Torah was always a part of Israel's journey. The five books of Moses, they were always a part of Israel's journey. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this lecture the issue of divorce and remarriage, and I want to return to the topic and attempt to expand our current awareness of the laws of God pertaining to this theme. Because I find it intriguing that the churches of the present evil world system reject the Torah of Moses, of Sinai. And you know, I'm very new covenant. I'm not renewed covenant, I'm the new covenant. And all of that. But I don't disrespect Sinai. I don't disrespect Moses. I don't reject the Torah. This is not applicable to us today. There is a greater Torah, and that is the Torah of Messiah, with its 1,050 plus rules, regulations, laws, and commandments, not the 613, although the 10 are still part of the new covenant. No doubt about that. It forms a bedrock of both covenants. But there are churches in this world that say, well, you know, the Sinai's all done away with. But then they pick and choose in that done away with group of laws what's still to be kept today. This is hypocritical. If they're saying it's done away, except for, when do they get the exception clauses? Why are they doing this? Of course it suits them. And why does it suit them? So that they can empower personal ministerial control over their congregations. It's an area of control. The Antichrist, when he comes, will use the Torah to control the masses of humanity. No doubt about that in my mind. But then they, you know, these people, they say it's all done away with, but except for these, this and this and this and this, and they'll keep those laws and rules, especially tithing. Oh yes, they'll keep that. Right. And homosexuality, you know, kill all the gays. Yeah, they'll keep that. But no. They proceed with enormous effect, frequently negative. And if you go to Eros Denied, the 14th lecture, Divorce and Remarriage, it will illustrate the horrendous way they have mistreated the Torah of Moses. So there is a major problem as Christian women read the Gospels, and men, but I'm concentrating on the women here. Especially the Gospel of Mark, which isn't the Gospel of Mark, it's the Gospel of Peter. We've got to get that right. The Gospel of Peter. Misunderstanding the contents of the four Gospels in respect of the legalities of divorce can lead people into untold misery, destruction, emotional cancer, and horrendous deprivation at every level. So let's take a look at a frightful reporting by the gospel writer known to us as John Mark. Frightful reporting. The gospel he penned was as secretary to the apostle Peter. Secretary, as that's our modern word. Amanuensis is the old word. It really is the authentic gospel of Peter. There's another gospel by the same name which arose not earlier than 150 CE.
But it's non-canonical, and I think it does not deserve any mention in the New Testament at all, because it is full of anti-Semitism, and it says that Yeshua didn't have a body like us. So that's docetism. It's docetic, this belief that Christ never wasn't human. He came as a phantom, you see. Had all the physical appearances, but he was really a phantom. Serapion of Antioch considered its character to be docetic, and I believe him. The composition is entirely spurious, except for some first century traditions incorporated into the script, which are valuable to our understanding of some of the events pertaining to the crucifixion. Because there's always value in some kind, there's always value in any book. You've got to find it. That's the point. You've got to find that value. But the report by Mark to which I'm referring involves a question made to the Lord Yeshua constellating around sexual issues in the matter of divorce. And taken in its first century setting, it is harmless due to the fact that those who were currently reading Mark's narrative would have had a background knowledge as to its pertinence, concerning which today most of us are consistently lacking. All right. If we were to study the parallel account given by Matthew Levy, who was an accountant and therefore would be specific about all the necessary elements in his story flow, which he was always into numbers and money and coinage and traditions and what was said and exactly what was said. Matthew is pretty good, it's pretty reliable as a source for that reason. But if we did go by Matthew's gospel, we would have a better comprehension of the entirety of understanding which Mark's and Matthew's messianic cell would have completely grasped. So if you turn to Mark chapter 10, we'll have a look and see what Mark says. As I said, and I don't apologize for it, it is frightful reporting, all right? And you'll see why in a minute. Can a man divorce a woman? This is the question which representatives of the Pharisaic school posed to Yeshua. If you look at verse 12 of Mark 10, and Yeshua responds, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." One thing John Mark does do here is correctly tell us that in the first century it was possible for women to divorce men. You just read it. Yes. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. See, so this is what is missing in many circles of information, that women and men had the same right under the Second Temple period to proceed with divorce. But when you read that, it seems to be a statement that completely denies any legitimacy to divorce and remarriage altogether. Hence the Roman Catholic position. But let's look at the entire context before we check out Matthew's take on the same incident. Verse 1, Mark 10. He left that place, and that's Capernaum, that's where he had been residing, and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And crowds again gathered around him, and as was his custom, he again taught them. Some Pharisees came and test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" So he tells them, go back and have a look and see what the Torah says. They said, "Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her." But Yeshua said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment for you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Then in the house... What house? Now remember, you've already been seen in a previous lecture, Yeshua had a house in a particular place, now he's got another house somewhere else. Because here's a house mentioned in Jordan, beyond... in Judea, beyond the Jordan. So there's another house. So he, as a carpenter, probably had a number of homes. Okay, that's just an aside. I thought I'd throw that in. Then in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I mean, there it is. There's his report. And it seems very, very straightforward. Background. Oh, yes, we must have background. If we don't understand the milieu of that period of time, we can stutter. In Yeshua's day, there was an enormous controversy that had divided the religious community, particularly in Jerusalem. It was saturated with divorce and remarriage. It was over divorce and remarriage, known as the Hillel Shammai dispute. And these two major religious parties jostled argumentatively, each side bristling against the other with their selective proof texts. Another reason I don't like proof texts. Okay. Rabbi Hillel taught his school it was more than possible to divorce for any cause whatever. Shammai, on the other hand, promulgated the view that divorce was permissible only if adultery had occurred. So here were these two extremes. Hillel said, any for anything. She burns the toast, get rid of it. Okay? If, well, yeah, but that's fair. He said, any for any reason. But Shammai said, no, that's terrible. Moses said, you know, over adultery. All right. All Israel accepted the view that once divorced, remarriage remained a right. Yeshua appears, in the light of Mark's account, to side largely with Shammai, whereas in other episodes concerning other issues, Yeshua leans heavily toward Hillel. Alright? So people think that he was schooled in the Hillel school. But he wasn't, because he took the regulations of Shammai, literally. So he was not a member of either school, because in other episodes he sided with Hillel. Alright, so he was like a third force to be reckoned with. And he was. Mark's narrative states that divorce is what preoccupies the mind of Yeshua rather than the issue involving remarriage. Christ is saying no divorce because of sexual issues. But recall that the original question put to Christ had no sincerity attached to it. They came to test him, it says. So there was no sincerity there. The populace was marrying and divorcing all over the place. And the Pharisees wanted to set up Yeshua so he would lose public support if he disagreed with either faction, thus be in line of Herodian disfavour. In a word, he was being set up for either execution by Herod or assassination by students of the Hillel or Shammai schools. So Christ, as usual, was walking a tightrope. Notice now, whether you grabbed hold of this as we were reading the Mark account, after the public controversy, as they entered the house, his disciples again asked for clarification. Now, he'd already made it clear, but they come in the house and they say, would you repeat all that? What did you say again, Lord? And that incident tells me they knew there was more to the stand by Yeshua than at first met the eye. This is what got me thinking as well. And read again carefully the whole account, because he did not change the universal practice that a right to divorce was a right to remarry. He let this right remain as it was stated in the Torah. Remember, he said, what does the Torah say? So we've got to think, as we go through these accounts, we have to think in terms of what Yeshua was actually saying. Because if he referred them back to the Torah, he was in agreement with what the Torah said. And the Torah said you can remarry. So, what's the issue here? According to finest Jennings Dates Annotated Reference Bible on Mark 10, he writes, "This is clear from the fact that he referred them to what Moses commanded in verse 3.
Yes.
He did not say that Moses was out of the divine will in making a law of divorce, but merely that it was because of the hardness of heart that was permitted by God, and that from the beginning this was not the will of God," verses 6 to 9. Yeah, he's right. He's right. He's just saying, he's not saying that what was happening was wrong. He's saying that, hey, God originally had it this way, but it's come to this. All right? Now, the bill of divorce, called a get, don't you dare comment, called a get, read like this. Get! Anyway, sorry.
You either get it all or they get out.
It said this. On the blah blah day of the week, on the blah blah day of the month, on the blah blah day of the year, I, blah blah, who am also called the son of blah blah, of the city of blah blah, by the river of blah blah, do hereby consent with my own will, being under no restraint, and I do hereby release, send away, put aside thee, my wife blah blah, who is also called the daughter of blah blah, who are of this day in the city of blah blah. I'm doing this so you can see the legality involved. By the river of blah blah, who has been my wife in time past. And thus I do release thee and send thee away and put thee aside, that thou mayest have permission and control over thyself to go to be married to any man that thou mayest desire, and that no man shall hinder thee from this day forward. And thou art permitted to any man, and this shall be unto thee from me a bill of dismissal, a document of release, and a letter of freedom, according to the law of Moses and Israel. Blah, blah, the son of blah, blah, witness." Okay, now I've gone
where
back.
Where were you reading from? I'm sorry.
Where was I reading from? Not in the Bible. You're looking in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. I went right through to the early documents of the rabbis to find this. Laurel. Okay, so when signed by two witnesses, now get this, get this, signed by two witnesses who knew both husband and wife, the rabbi then told the woman to remove her rings, spread out her hands to receive the divorce bill, which the husband placed in her hands, saying, "This is thy bill of divorce, and thou art divorced from me by it, and thou art permitted to any man," unquote. The woman then closed her hands, handed it to the rabbi, who read it the second time, and pronounced excommunication upon anyone who would attempt to invalidate it. The get was a total closure to the previous relationship.
So the rabbi was like the modern lawyer.
He made the money.
He gets more than anyone.
So was Moses wrong in granting a divorce proceedings when the marriage collapsed? From what Yeshua prophet, marriage was to be lifelong and only end in death. And of course he's right. But that's the ideal. God himself was forced, one might say, to divorce both his wives, Israel and Judah, for playing the harlot. You mustn't overlook this. God's the one we follow. God is the one we listen to and attend to what he says in his commands and in the way he acts. Israel and Judah brought God's name into ill repute. So God acted decisively, dismissing both of them. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 8, Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 14, and Ezekiel 23. It's all there. I'm not turning there. We should all know those, and you can always go to it later. The persistence of lifelong marriage relationships is absolutely contingent upon a mutual faithful obedience to the conditions, terms, and requirements of that original contract. You see, because it's not love that binds a marriage together, it's the contract. Love's important, or should be important, but it is the contract that binds the people together. Keep in mind, no Jew of the Second Temple period would have debated the efficacy of divorce, but to the contrary, how liberally it would be practiced. They all knew that when Mark wrote his gospel. This was the issue brought before Yeshua by the representatives of the Pharisee party. Now it's time to turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Because Matthew, with his accountant's handling of the incident, left no stone unturned, unlike John Mark. In Matthew 19, verse 3, we read, some Pharisees came to him and to test him, says, so Matthew's still in agreement, to test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? See, John Mark did not add that. He didn't put that in. He let that slip. Matthew doesn't let anything slip for any cause. He answered, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. They said to him, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her? He said to them, it was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but at the beginning it was not so. And so I might just add an aside here, a very important aside. At the very beginning, God created man and woman, male and female. And he said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. But you know what? That was at the beginning. That was the ideal. We're now living 6,000 ideal years from the beginning of the creation of Adam and Eve. I say ideal years, could be 20, 30, 40,000 years or more. But that's okay. We're now down the track. What about the first commandment if you're an asexual? If you are asexual, you don't have any sexual drive, how can you be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? It didn't say there in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth unless you're an asexual. Alright? So things change. That's what I'm saying. And it's no longer Adam and Eve. Sometimes it's Adam and Steve. Yes, I agree with that too. Because it's, the ideal is back there. This is now. And Yeshua is saying, well, at the very beginning, the ideal was for this. But then he adds, Moses, because of the hardness of his heart, permitted divorce. You see how things change in Christ, and it's okay. The divorce is okay. Yes?
I was going to say we've only got to go back to Abraham and Sarah and see the situation there where
absolutely.
They're half brother and sister.
Yes.
And then she says, well, it doesn't look like I'm going to have any children, so you can just have your time with my maid and hopefully she'll conceive.
Yeah.
They're just had a completely different attitude.
Different attitude. And
it was acceptable.
It was.
And it wasn't condemned by God.
No, it wasn't. But again, it certainly changed from the very original when it was one man and one woman together.
Yeah.
Well, God then in the law says it's okay for a man to have a number of wives.
Yeah.
You know?
Jacob.
Yeah. That's why. Yeah.
Two wives and two
Ammonites. That's right. Look, yeah. And as far as I'm concerned, Paul said there's no longer male or female in Ecclesia, so the woman has as much right to have as many husbands as she wants. I'm not recommending that. I think it'll be a disaster.
Why don't you?
Oh,
I'm getting a headache just thinking about it.
But you know, let's remember this. Just remember this. Abraham, the father of the faithful, had he lived in the days of Moses, now Abraham had Keturah, he had Sarah, he had a few other women as well. You know that from history. Sorry?
Very
sexually, what's the word?
Charged.
Charged. But had he lived under Moses, he would have been stoned to death. Why? Because one of them was his sister. Alright? And incest was not allowed. You'd be stoned to death. Really, a half-sister, still a sister. You'd be stoned to death. Mm-hmm. So, let's get back here. That's just an aside. I thought I'd throw that in. At the beginning it was not so. And so I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case, if a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And they said, we'll stay single.
Cynics.
But he said to them, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs. Hang on, what's he saying here? At the beginning, he's saying, the beginning is this, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But a eunuch can't. But Christ is saying, you know, you can have a situation here where you have decided to become a eunuch and gone against the command of God to replenish the earth. We don't think, do we, when we read the scripture? We've got to start thinking more and more and more as we read the text. What are the implications of this, of this, of this, of this? You see?
That's what he's basically saying in those verses down to verse 12.
Yes, he is.
And he's saying whoever is able to accept it, let him accept it.
Yeah, that's right.
In other words, he better get a broader view.
That's right. Now, some of this was in my original Eros Denied. I couldn't put it in. Why? Because people would run with it. We've known people who have done that. One wrote proudly to me that he had done it. Anyway. So, he says, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. Christ was a controversialist. No doubt about that. But please notice two things that are often overlooked. I mean, we've just seen a few things we've overlooked, but let's have a look at some more. Number one, the real issue here is the phrase, for every cause. Now, we know that they had this back then in the Second Temple period because the Babylonian Talmud in Gittin 90a tells us. So it confirms what Christ has said, what the New Testament has written. Mark, or Peter, unfortunately failed to mention this, for every cause. So the question was not about divorce as such, but rather the popularity of Hillel's assessment that divorce for any cause was permitted. So we've got to get the background. You see, without the background, all hell plays loose. So Shammai disagreed, and so did Yeshua. It is apparent that their very innumerable illegitimate divorces being churned out in the Sanhedrin legal departments that were giving rise to a totally profligate society in Judea and in Jerusalem specifically. Absolutely. The place. So with that background, we can understand Mark not mentioning it because he didn't have to, everybody knew. But unfortunately, down through the ages, Christian women have suffered. Have suffered. So Yeshua...
And the men too.
Yeah, and the men as well. But Yeshua opposed the current degeneracy that was fast becoming commonplace, as is evident in his response. Now, considering the high and illegitimate rate for any cause divorce, you know, she burnt the toast, she farts in bed, or whatever it might be, you know, no, get rid of her. Okay, for any cause divorce that had exploded on the Jewish state, based upon the Hillel doctrine of accommodation to sin, and it was, that's what Hillel did, he was accommodating to sin. Yeshua adds, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Rather interesting. But point two, the chastity or sexually moral issue is being focused upon. And Yeshua chose to limit his response to the question constellating around the immorality that is consuming Jerusalem during this ugly and violent period of Jewish history. But had you not known the background, you wouldn't have known that. From a surface reading of the narrative, it is very obvious the very disciples of Christ were more or less in the camp of Hillel. Yes, of course they were. They were in the camp of Hillel when it came to sexual mores. As it is written, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. So they were Hillel. And here is the master, who is Shammai, on this issue. But wait, there is more. For anyone who has read the Torah, there exists the realization that other legitimate reasons for divorce existed. And we need to review them. Now, if you talk to an ordinary pastor, priest, reverend or whatever, and say what were the other reasons for divorce, he wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about, because Deuteronomy 24 talks about it as having adultery, committing adultery. Well, we need to review these other scriptures. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. We'll have a look at this first. I'll skip some of that because it's not necessary. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. This is the primary instruction. Okay, so Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4, is the primary instruction. Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him, because he finds something objectionable about her. So he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Then she leaves his house and goes off to become another man's wife. Then suppose a second man dislikes her, writes a bill of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. Or the second man who marries her dies. Her first husband, who sent her away, is not permitted to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that would be abhorrent to Yehovah. And you shall not bring guilt on the land that Yehovah your God is giving you as a possession. So this section in rabbinic teaching is called the divorce allowance. So there it is. There it is. And it has to deal with something objectionable about her. And the word objectionable in the Hebrew means some kind of immoral factor. She's been playing around behind your back. Okay. Secondly, while it is the most prolifically repeated text quoted by fundamentalists, that's Deuteronomy 24, it is in no wise the only text on the subject of divorce in the Torah. We have far too often overlooked Exodus 21. So, jump over to Exodus chapter 21 and look at verse 10 and 11. Now, generally, it's ignored because it traverses the relationship between a Jewish male and the decision to take a second wife. The fact remains that God would be partial. He'd be playing favorites if these instructions did not equally apply to a Jewish husband and his first wife. We are told numerous times in the Bible that there is no partiality with God. Now, I can prove that, because Romans chapter 2 verse 9 and 11 tell us there's no partiality. Romans 10 verse 12, no partiality. Galatians 2 verse 6, no partiality. Ephesians 6 verse 9, no partiality. Colossians 3 25, no partiality. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17, no partiality. Acts chapter 2 verse 6, no partiality. 3 25, no partiality. 10 34, no partiality. 15 verse 9, no partiality. Get the message? No partiality with God. God's very impartial. Oh, 2 Corinthians 19, 7, no partiality. Job 25, 3, no partiality. 34, 19, no partiality. 36, 5, no partiality. Proverbs 22, verse 2, no partiality. Psalm 62, 12, no partiality. Jeremiah 9, 25, no partiality. 1 Peter 1, 17, no partiality. James 3, 17, no partiality. James 1, 17, no partiality. For heaven's sake, God is not a God who has favourites. There it is. I mean, how many more times does the Bible have to say it? And yet people go, oh, well, we can't take that because that's about a man having a second wife, and that's disgusting. God said it was fine. Don't tell me it's disgusting. Blame God. Point the finger at God.
A lot do.
A lot do. Let's have a look and see what it says. Exodus 21, verse 10 and 11. I'm not recommending people go out and get a second wife, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth. You're mad if you do. All right, here it is. Exodus 21, verse 10. If he marries another wife, now notice, he is not to reduce her food, clothing, or marital rights. If he fails to provide her with these three things, she is to be given her freedom without having to pay anything. She can take you to court, buddy, and she doesn't have to pay the court costs. She can divorce you if you do not do those three things. If you reduce her food, if you reduce her clothing, if you refuse her her marital rights, she can divorce you. Well, we never saw that before, people would say. So, you know, there it is.
She should be number one wife and all the privileges.
And all the privileges there are. If the Jewish head of the house is, one, abusive in failing to provide his wife with essential food, or two, has abandoned her to near nakedness without proper clothing, no, but no, there is giving it all to the second wife or whatever, the third wife or the fourth wife.
Keeping a mistress on the first avenue, yeah.
Or three, has ignored her sexual appetite, oh, that even comes into it. Yes. And thus has in fact been, in such a case, both abusive and guilty of sexual abandonment and therefore unfaithful to the needs, to her needs, then a divorce may proceed legitimately. These, along with the provisions of Deuteronomy 24, are the only valid grounds for a divorce. But there they are. Our Lord Yeshua in Mark and Matthew was addressing one aspect.
That's when she gets what she deserves and he gets what's coming to
him. Exactly. Yeshua was only addressing one aspect. A very vital one, I've got to say, that was being put to him. The Jewish people, especially the Pharisees and Sadducees in the Second Temple period, knew the Torah rules concerning divorce and remarriage, because it was spelled out clearly enough for all to access in the Torah. It's all there. We just read it. We today are so very ignorant of the rules and regulations which were superjacent in the Sinai covenant. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3, we find the Apostle Paul saying a Christian husband or a messianic husband must fulfill his marital responsibility. It's a fact. And he's referring to Exodus 21, verse 10 and 11. That's what he's basing it on. Let's have a look at it. Well, somebody can read it out. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3.
The husband must render to his wife the obligations that are due her, and similarly the wife to her husband.
Yes.
The wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. And just so the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does.
Yes, exactly. So there it is. I mean, it's very clear. He's basing it on Exodus 21, verse 10 and 11. Paul does not hesitate to locate the mind of God in Sinai when it suits him to do so.
Right.
Especially is this the case when it comes to legal aspects involved in loving a wife or of dismal incontinent failure to do so. If a husband doesn't love his wife in providing for her as Messiah loved the Ecclesia, even to the point of dying for her, Ephesians 5, verse 25, I'd die for my wife. I wouldn't think twice. Then he is considered to be worse than an unconverted carnal unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. That's what it said. Now, I like my life. I tell you, I like the next breath. But if she was in danger and it was a matter of, I would say, a gun in the head, I'd say, me. Take me. Leave her. Kill me. Absolutely. I wouldn't think twice. Not to do so is to be worse than an unconverted carnal unbeliever. Now, I'm not talking about a husband who has fallen on hard times. My goodness, we've all had that. That can happen to any of us. We could, in fact, multiply stories of terrible adversities that have struck us at inopportune times. But we have worked through those occasions and have had to reinvent ourselves to successfully ride the tide, so to speak. We have worked hard at it and trusted the living God, and God has been faithful to us right throughout this ministry in ways that would astonish the nominal Sunday pew warmer. And that is a fact. But be all that as it may, I am discussing the type of male who has utterly fulfilled the vivid descriptor given by Paul in his second letter to Timothy: men shall be lovers of their own selves. The Remington and I have known Christian women who have put up with utterly derelict husbands, who have gambled their shared savings away. We've had, remember that poor lady whose husband was always in the gutter? Or have been abusive drunks with the wife scrambling around asking for help from others to pay the rent because the husband drank it all. We've been there, we've seen it. Yet most of these poor women have stayed with the men because sexual unfaithfulness had apparently not occurred. You see, there's the whole point. They thought it was only one provision, sexual infidelity. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. That's the primary, but not the only, reason for divorce. So if there wasn't any sexual unfaithfulness, therefore, there was never a divorce issue to be considered. They had the mistaken impression that divorce and remarriage could only occur if adultery was discovered. So I think this ought to clear up any muddled thinking or misunderstandings involved in the entire subject of divorce and remarriage. With sadness, the Protestant churches have by and large distorted the Torah injunctions about divorce and remarriage without realizing the background to Yeshua's remarks, which we have now just explored. And I think we've done a thorough job. Church laws and constitutions have accrued so much legal baggage that universally churchianity is being ruled over by modern scribes whose pedantic interpretations befuddle the clearest biblical mind. Men's legal word is in danger, finally and forthrightly, of dictating to God's word. What is desperately needed is the intestinal fortitude to break with this scribal tradition inherited from the Reformation, and to allow the Bible and its ministry to be our only basis of authentic policy. In our next lecture, we shall be surprised to discover how the Torah was put together, giving it its foundation of law and order and centralized authority, which led to its ultimate canonization. As we progress in this new series, I trust we shall be appreciative of the biblical revelations that the Bible possesses concerning its own divine authenticity. This is the last lecture for this year. I was going to say, have a good Christmas. but I won't.
Happy Hanukkah. Happy festivities.
Oh, yeah. Happy festivities. Happy Hanukkah.
Happy New Year.
Happy Saturnalia and Brahmalia, whatever it is you're doing. And we'll see you early in the new year. Any questions on any of that, though, before I turn this off? No? Okay.